withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. As we think about the Acts of the Apostles, the verse that we read in chapter 1, many have seen as really the outline of the book. After the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And of course, the first seven chapters of the Acts of the Apostles deals with the witness that was given in Jerusalem. And then it says in Jerusalem, and then it says Judea and all Samaria. And in Acts chapters 8 through 12, we see slowly the gospel moving throughout Judea into the Samaritan areas and slowly spreading out. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth, we see that in the final section from our chapter that we read from chapter 13 to the very end of the book. And of course, the interesting thing is that as you look at that outline, there were some problems along the way. For instance, in the first seven chapters, of course, even though these people had been given this commission, nobody actually wanted to leave Jerusalem. And you couldn't blame them. For one thing, the Lord had been crucified there, so there was special spiritual significance. Also, they'd seen amazing things happen there. Many of the priests had come to the Lord, and the apostles were there, and it was a place where things were kind of happening, and who would ever want to leave a place like that? And so nobody really wanted to go, and so what happened was, in the providence of God, a great persecution came upon the church. And if you look at chapter 8, you'll see the description of this. They weren't really going willingly. Nobody actually wanted to leave. They kind of were cozy there. They liked it there. And so it says in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Because they didn't go willingly, God's will is going to be done. And so he allows persecution to get them to do what they should have done voluntarily. And they were scattered. And the word scattered there is a very interesting word. It is they were scattered as seed. In other words, this is deliberate. God is doing this. Even though, and the interesting thing is that God consistently uses the devil to accomplish his purposes. We need to remember that. The devil owes his existence to God, and he is God's servant. That's kind of scary to think about, but it's true. And so this persecution, obviously brought about by the enemy, and yet God is using it to scatter these as seed. And it says in verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, healing men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So now they're actually doing what God had told them to do in the first place. But it took persecution to get them moving. And then in chapters 8 through 12, we have a kind of a preparation period. Certain things had to happen to get them ready for the final section, which was the uttermost parts of the earth. For instance, the conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles. That's chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus, God calling him to take his message specifically to the Gentile world. And then in chapter 10, there's this preparation of Peter. And of course, one of the difficulties with reaching Gentiles is that the way that you reach people, one of the most effective ways, is actually around the dinner table. You're kind of sitting down over a meal and sharing Christ with somebody. And the major problem the Jews had is that they had these very strict dietary laws. And it was very hard for them to eat with a Gentile because, well, everything that the Gentiles ate, most of it was unclean. Couldn't eat lobster, no matter how good it was, cooked, caught off Prince Edward Island. They couldn't do that because it was it's the cockroach of the sea. You can't eat that, you see. It's dirty, unclean. By the way, I like it. You can give it to me. But the Jews don't like it. And so there's this vision of a net that comes down three times because Peter, you've got to overcome years of conditioning. And the every hunter's favorite verse, rise, kill, and eat, right? And so Peter says, no, and he's not so, Lord. Isn't that a great statement? I mean, if he's Lord, you don't say not so to him. But here's Peter, not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that's unclean. And the answer is, what God has cleansed, do not you call it common. And so now there's this permission to eat. And he understood it. It was giving permission to go and eat with the Gentiles. And he went to the house of Cornelius. And basically we have the first Gentile convert. And of course the things that happened there convinced Peter that God was doing the same thing, accepting Gentiles on the equal basis as the Jews. And so that prepares the way for the section we're going to look at now, which is the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the reason I want to look at this section is there's several reasons. First of all, because I do believe that we, in many assemblies, have lost the vision of the Great Commission. Many assemblies, our basic, vision, if there is one, is keeping the doors open. Can I ask you, what is the vision of this assembly? This assembly in Antioch had a vision that encompassed the world. And we need to have a bigger vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish, right? And we really need vision. And so we want to look at vision. We also want to look at, in this chapter, the great place the Holy Spirit plays in the church. And the reason I'm saying this is that I am convinced that because of charismatic error, we are petrified of the person of the Holy Spirit. And we have reacted against this error, and we have swung the pendulum to the other extreme where you hardly dare mention the person of the Holy Spirit. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you will see in 28 chapters, the person of the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times. That is not incidental. In fact, some have said that it would be better to call that book The Acts of the Holy Spirit Through the Apostles. And what I'm saying is that we need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit. We need to be led and directed and empowered by the Holy Spirit if we're going to do God's work in His way. And we're scared to death of Him, so how is He ever going to use us? So we've got to get over that. And we've got to be biblical in our theology, not reactionary in our theology. You see, if you react against error and you swing to the other extreme, you equally become in error. We have people that are involved in strange fire, and people with no fire are condemning the people with strange fire. And there's no real fire anywhere. Right? We don't want that. We've got to get the truth, and we've got to get the balance. Now, we look at this, and as we go through it, I want you to begin with this. Notice it says, now they were in the church that was at Antioch. Organizations, and we don't want to despise them. We recognize that there's a place for them and God has used them, but we've got to be careful that we do not lose the focus of the church. Now, there was at the church that was at Antioch. The reason I'm emphasizing that is because I've been involved in parachurch organizations, and some of the people in parachurch organizations that even teach about the church don't even attend one. Because the parachurch organization becomes their identity, their life. But that's not biblical. You know, that word para is an interesting word, isn't it? You ever heard the word parasite? A parasite sucks life from a body but gives nothing back to it. We've got to ask ourselves the question. We're not going to be negative about everything that's parachurch, but is it giving back to the body which it is feeding from? If it isn't, it's a dangerous thing. the church, Christ Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the church is central. In fact, zeal for the house of God consumed my Savior. Can I say this? That if you're indifferent about the local church, you cannot be like Christ. God's plan is for you to be like Christ, right? There's no question about it. God's plan for your life, he has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants you to be like Jesus. But you cannot be like Jesus if you are indifferent about the church, because zeal for God's house consumed him. And so the church is where it begins. And by the way, what we're going to see here is that it starts with the church. These men are sent out, they evangelize, and they gather people into companies, and they plant churches. It starts from the church. It produces churches. That produces more churches. See, the church is the center of it all, isn't it? That's the key, and we've got to keep that focus. There was it, the church that was at Antioch. Now, I want you to notice, too, kind of a really nice little model church here. It says there were certain prophets and teachers, and then it lists these five men. Can I just say this, that biblically, a church should never be dependent on a one-man ministry. There are five prophets and teachers that are addressing this assembly in Antioch. On the other hand, a church should never be given over to an any-man ministry. Many of our assemblies have rejected a one-man ministry and have swung again to the extreme where we accept an any-man ministry, and if you're a man, you've got two legs, you're on the platform, whether you're gifted or not. And God's people are sitting through boring messages, and it's a sin to bore people with the Word of God. We need plural gifted ministry, right? That's biblical. Any-man ministry is not biblical. Now, talk about priesthood, different story. Worship and priesthood are completely different to public ministry of the Word of God. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to be biblical in our thinking. So there's at the church these five prophets and teachers. Another interesting thing is that part of missionary theory is this, that we have this idea of the indigenous church. We want to go to a place and we want a church, and it's the big theory is this, you want it self-governing, self-financing, self-propagating, the three selves. Great idea, it's just not biblical. This church has five brethren that minister, not one of them is from Antioch. I don't know if you noticed that, but they're all foreigners. Well, let's go through the list. Barnabas, he's from Cyprus. He's not from Antioch. Saul, he's from Tarsus. He's not from Antioch either. And then there's this man called Niger. He is an African, Simeon, that was called Niger. He's a black man. And then there's Lucius of Cyrene. And again, Cyrene is not in Antioch, and then Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. In other words, he was from the governorship of Galilee. And so you got five ministering brethren there, and not one of them is a local. See, what fits a man for ministry is not whether he's local or not, it's whether he's gifted or not. Right? And in the church, all these distinctions go out of the window anyway, right? There's no Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. All that stuff is gone. And so here we have a plural gifted ministry. We have people that are clearly from other places, but a part of this one body now, and these distinctions are gone, and the important thing is the edification of the church. And so here they are, and then notice what they're doing. In verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord. And the language there of the word ministered to, it would tell us that they're really a worshiping church, because that word has the idea, in fact, it's a word that we get our English word liturgy from, it has the idea of priestly work. And in fact, let me just give you a reference or two where this word is used elsewhere in our Bibles. Hebrews chapter 10, for instance. If you just go to Hebrews 10 and verse 11, Hebrews 10 verse 11, it would tell you, it says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's the same word. And so the idea is that the priests in the Old Testament, their idea was that they were ministering to the heart of God as they brought these sacrifices. And so now in this church, you've got these men, and as they ministered to the Lord, and so the idea is that they're really ministering to the heart of God. They're in a worshipful attitude. They're coming into God's presence. They're ministering to his heart. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord, and then it says, and fasted. You know, we talk a lot in Christian circles about feasting, but we don't do a lot of fasting, do we? I wonder why that is. I mean, some people will say, well, it's obviously, it's not New Testament. You know, it's kind of law rather than grace. Well, where did I just read this from? Let me think. Acts 13. Is that New Testament? Yeah, it is actually, isn't it? Is that the church age? Yes, it is. Is it a church that's doing it? Yes, it is. And the idea is this, that there are certain times in the old days of food preparation, everything was from scratch. It was very time consuming. It was very demanding. And it just took a long time. No instant dinners in those days. And so the thought was, we have an issue here that we need to get in touch with God about. We need to be in his presence. We need to seek his mind. We need to seek his face. And we don't need the distraction of food preparation. And so we're going to set aside a time just to seek God. In our area in the Midwest, we are so burdened about the spiritual apathy in our assemblies. You know what apathy means? A is no, like amillennialists, they don't believe that there's going to be a millennial kingdom. Atheists, right? They don't believe that God exists, right? No God. And so apathos, no feeling, apathy, just going through the motions. No sense of excitement and feeling, and it's like bypassing the emotions. We don't want to show emotion in any way whatsoever. And yet, listen, if the love of Christ and what he did for you on Calvary doesn't touch your emotions, there's something wrong, isn't there? God wants our mind, emotion, and will, every part of us. And so this apathetic church of our day is so burdening to us in the Midwest that we have been having days of prayer and fasting for the state of the assemblies in the Midwest. And it's been wonderful. Grown men in tears, crying out to God, confessing their spiritual bankruptcy and the deadness of the work of God, and crying out for God to do something in our day, in our lifetime. And it's refreshing. Well, here, these believers are burdened. And of course, there's different ways you can do it. Nowadays, what some of us could do with is not necessarily a food fast, although some of us, present speaker included, could do with a food fast. But some of us could do with a media fast, because that's what's taking our time up today. It's not food preparation. It's all instant, especially young people, the plugged-in generation, right? We don't have chance to hear God's voice because we got all these other voices coming in. And maybe what we need to do is get alone with God and just pull the plug for a whole day. See if you can survive a whole day without it. And see if you can hear God's voice. Seek his presence. Seek his direction. Well, these people were burdened. I want to suggest to you that their burden was, and I'm going to get this from the context, but I believe that their burden was the Great Commission. They understood the commanding orders of their officer, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. This is now the beginning of this section, the uttermost part of the world. Where do we go from here, Lord? How do we reach our world with the gospel? Boy, that's a great question, isn't it? Wouldn't that be good to get together, have a time of prayer, and say, how do we reach this generation with the gospel? Wouldn't that be a good idea? I think that'd be a great idea. This is what they're doing. And so they're seeking God, and I want you to notice what happens. As they ministered to the Lord, verse 2, and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. You notice who's saying this? Who's speaking? You see, one of the things that we say is that the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself. He only speaks of Christ. We get that from John 16, and that's a very legitimate statement. The Holy Ghost may not speak of himself, but he does speak
for himself. And actually, he is the director of the early church, isn't he? I mean, isn't that, who's doing the directing here? As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me." And my question is, are you even tuned in to hear what the Holy Ghost would say? Because the letter to the seven churches that deals with all the things that we're dealing with, the apathy, the coldness, the lukewarmness of our day, all this kind of stuff. And what does the Lord say in each of the seven churches? He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what? The Spirit saith unto the churches. But because of our phobia of charismania, the charismatic movement, we can't even hear the voice of the Holy Spirit because we've tuned him out. Is that true? Well, the early church were tuned in, and they recognized the direction of the Spirit of God here. And of course, what he says is, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. You know who he asked to send out? The best man, right? I mean, I could think of our assembly some guys I would love to send out. It would be a tremendous blessing to everybody. Everybody would be glad to get rid of them. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know those kind of brothers that you have in the assembly sometimes, and they're there basically to kind of develop long-suffering in the rest of us. And we just say, I could think of somebody I'd love to send, but not Barnabas and Saul. Definitely not them. See, Barnabas, that's not his real name. His name is Joseph. But his nickname is, we would say, Encouraging Brother, Son of Encouragement. He is the most encouraging man in the whole assembly. That's the last guy we want to lose. He's the one that keeps us encouraged. We don't want to lose Barnabas. And Saul, what a Bible teacher. I mean, listen, he was raised with Gamaliel. He knows the Old Testament, a Pharisee, memorized most of it. And now he's seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and the Lord's revealed all these great mysteries to him. And he's such a fantastic Bible teacher. Lord, we've got an alternative list of people we would like to send. No. For the work of God, nothing but the best will do. Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now I want you to notice something else. Notice it says it wasn't a geographical location they were called to, but a work. See, today we get all hung up on this geographical location, don't we? You heard the story, I'm sure, of a guy who was wanting to go to the mission field and ended up, the Lord directed him to Brazil. And so when he came back on his first furlough, he's being interviewed, and they said, tell me about Brazil. How did you know the Lord wanted you in Brazil? He said, oh, that was easy. He said, I was praying for direction, and somebody gave me a Brazil nut. And I said, oh, Brazil. And so I went to Brazil. The guy who interviewed him said, I'm glad he didn't give you a Mars bar. See, the problem today about being called to a geographic location is our world is so incredibly unstable. I know people, I have friends who first of all went to Colombia, South America, and because of guerrilla activity, literally had to be evacuated for their own safety. And then they went to the Ivory Coast, the most stable country in Africa at the time, and there was a military coup and a civil war, and they had to leave there. And then they went to Senegal, and there was a coup there, and now they've gone back to Colombia again. See, if they were called to a specific geographical location, it would have been a miserable experience, wouldn't it? But God calls us to a work. These men, by the time we're done with them, they're going to be all over the place, aren't they? Aren't we going to see Saul? I mean, I hate to be his mailman, wouldn't you? He's always moving, preaching the gospel. He's called to a work, not so much to a geographical location. And notice it says, to the work which I, who's the I? It's the Holy Spirit, the work which I have called them. He is so involved in the local church. Overseers, Acts 20, are men that are raised up by the Holy Spirit. You see, he is absolutely presidential in the life of a local assembly. He's the one that raises up the elders. He's the one that challenges and sends out the missionaries. He is the one who's constantly directing. And so he says, separate them to the work whereunto I have called them. And of course, you see something here, don't you, of the desire of the heart of God to see the world reached with the gospel. For God so loved the world, he's the instigator of the plan, right? And then, of course, the Lord Jesus comes and executes the plan and goes to the cross because he loves the world. And he dies on the cross for sinners. And now the Holy Spirit is moving in churches and saying, separate me them for the work which I have called them. What is that work? Getting the gospel out. It's amazing. The entire Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, committed to world missions. And so they're sending these men out. Now, by the way, I want you to notice something about the men that are being sent out. First of all, they were men who were already committed where they were. Acts 11:26, Barnabas goes and gets Saul and brings him, and it says they ministered in the church for a year. Saul was called to be a missionary in Acts chapter 9. They were already committed and serving where they were before they went out from the assembly in Antioch. And the idea of this is very simple. If you're not committed here in your local assembly, you're not going to be committed if we send you to Africa. Right? I mean, that's the bottom line. If you're not committed here, why? All you're going to be, if we move you to Africa, is you're going to be a Christian with a foreign mailing address. That's all. If you're apathetic here, you will be apathetic there. Changing your location will not change your heart. Only God can change your heart. So the question is, are you committed here? If this is your training ground. This is where you prepare to evangelize the world right where you are. This is where you get training. This is where you get equipping. This is where you get preparation for doing God's work. So they were already serving God before they were ever sent out. And then we notice, it says, as they ministered to the Lord, separate me these men when they had, verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Darby translation says, they laid their hands on them and they released them. And the idea is this, that okay, we already prayed for direction and fasted for direction, and now the direction has been given, and there's a realization we need to pray and fast even more now because these guys are about to go out into enemy territory, and they are going to require our prayers, okay? And they lay hands on them. Now, laying hands on them doesn't confer anything to these people because they're already serving God a long time before this ceremony. But remember this morning we said that the whole idea of laying on of hands is both identification and substitution. The lamb, we identify with the lamb. It's innocent, we're guilty. This is our substitute. We, in a sense, allowing this to do something instead of us. And I want to suggest to you the idea is this, that they recognize the call of God on everybody to world evangelization. But what we're going to do, at least for now, because the Spirit's indicated this, is that we're going to send these men out instead of us. We all ought to be thinking about going, but we're going to send them as our representatives instead of us, if you like, as our substitutes. And so they're identifying with these men. They're sending them out or releasing them because actually the one who sent them is verse 4. The church is not sending them. The church is releasing them. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now I want you to notice that the first place they go to in their missionary work is Cyprus. That's exactly the place where Barnabas is from. Look back with me at Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. So their first overseas mission trip actually is going back home to visit Barnabas' homeland. Verse 36, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. And so they actually go to Cyprus, and as they go to Cyprus, they go to the synagogues. It would tell us that in verse 5, when they went to Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. So they go to the home country of Barnabas, and he was a Levite. Do you think people knew him in the synagogues? Oh yeah, they did, didn't they? He's a Levite. I mean, he's somebody who by birth is associated with the service of God. And so they would all know him. So basically what they did is their first strategy was to exploit existing contacts. That's perfect sense, isn't it? You start with people you know. And of course, the synagogue, they're supposed to be evangelizing the Gentiles. Why do they start in the synagogue? Well, obvious, because the people in the synagogue have already got 2/3 of the story. All they need now is the rest of the story, right? They're already primed in a certain sense. They've got the Old Testament background. And not only that, there are God-fearing Gentiles who, the timing of this is amazing. Throughout the Gentile world, there were many people who were absolutely disillusioned with paganism. And many of them sought the God of Israel. And they would be God-fearers who would attach. So if you want to reach Gentiles, well, why not start with people that have already made some progress, you see? They've already moved towards God, responding to the light that they have been given. And God will give them more light, right? That's the general principle. Respond to light, you get more light. So very definitely, this was a strategic plan. Let's go to these places. Of course, everybody would know Barnabas. And so they'd say, have you got a word for us, Barnabas? And he said, yeah, sure I have. And he'd get up and he'd give the gospel message. And so they exploited existing contacts. That's happening on the mission field to this very day. I was in Kenya, and there was a younger brother called Patrick, who was a servant of the Lord there. And his father came out to visit him in Nairobi from his village, and he heard the gospel and was saved. And his father was burdened about his village, so he asked us, would you come to my village, and I'm going to get everybody in the community out to hear the gospel message. So I said, sure, we'd love to. 8 hours drive into the bush. Here we are in the village of Muhaka in Kenya. And so, of course, word has got out. He's invited everybody he knows. There wasn't a building in the village that would fit the crowd in, so we met under shade trees. And then there was a local witch doctor who started telling everybody that the devil worshippers were coming, and everybody was kind of curious to see us anyway. So there was this massive crowd, and my friend Scott DeGraff and I, in the providence of God, were jet-lagged, and we couldn't sleep. And so we said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll pray ourselves to sleep. And so we'll pray during the night, and then when we fall asleep, we never fell asleep. We prayed all through the night for these gospel meetings. The next day, we both got up, preached a message each. Anybody want to receive Christ? 35 people stood up and received the Savior. All because one person exploited his existing context. That's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. It wasn't just Cornelius. He invited everybody he knew. Come on round. I want you to hear what this Peter fella has to say. And so the question we've got to ask ourselves, if this is the mission field strategy, are you exploiting your existing contacts? Because there are people that you know, and God has brought them into your life for a purpose, not just social. They're the people that he wants you to start with. You start with your existing contacts. Let's work with them. And that's what they did. That was their strategy. And there was a tremendous thing happened. And as they preached in these synagogues, and there was a response to it. And God worked. And then we come to verse 6. When they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. This is a very sad story because the Jews, in their scriptures, were warned against what we might call the dark arts, the occult things, right? Witchcraft, sorcery, all the rest of it. Passages like Deuteronomy 18 clearly warn the Jews. But here's a Jew, and he's fascinated with the darker side of things, and he's involved in this. And in fact, his name, Elymas, the sorcerer, the word Elymas really was his nickname, and it's the wizard. And so here we have Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas up against the wizard. Now, I want you to notice something about this, which is very fascinating to me as you look at this little conflict that's going on. It tells in verse 7 that this man, Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, and notice what it says here, a prudent man or an intelligent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. See, you know one of the devil's biggest lies? You know what it is? Nobody's interested. You ever had him tell you that? Let's not share the gospel because nobody's interested. Well, here's a man, and he was an intelligent man. By the way, it is an intelligent man that wants to know about the word of God. And this intelligent man requested that Barnabas and Saul would come and teach him the word of God. So here's at least somebody who's interested. By the way, I guess you must have been interested at some point, right? It's an amazing thing, isn't it? If you just saw me at work, 20 years of age, sometimes staggering into work, still drunk from the weekend's carry-on, a real party animal, you'd have said, that guy is not good assembly material. That's what you would have thought. You know, the amazing thing was, for all the party going, I was miserable on the inside. I was absolutely dying on the inside. I kept thinking there's got to be something more to life than this. And the first time I heard the gospel, I believed it and was saved. Now, you would never have thought that, would you? I mean, if you'd have seen me, you never would have thought it. But there are people like that all the time. I sit next to people on airplanes, get into conversations with them, and they'll thank me. They'll say, wow, that's amazing. I never heard that before. It's incredible. Don't let the devil trick you into thinking that nobody's interested, because it is a lie. He has got a vested interest in you thinking that nobody's interested. He doesn't want you to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. But here's the other thing we've got to observe, and it's a very important observation. And the observation is this, that no true work of God will ever go unopposed. We are in a spiritual battle. We are in a war. We're in a conflict. And the conflict is with the forces of darkness who want to keep people in darkness. And so this man, Elymas, verse 8, the sorcerer, whose name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. For one reason, he would lose his influence. He obviously had some influence with the deputy of the island, and so he didn't want to lose that influence, and so he's opposing. Now, I want you to notice verse 9 with me, please. This is a very important verse, because it says this, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost. You know that it's a command for you to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Do you know that? Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet, we never hear teaching on being filled with the Spirit, do we? You read the book of Acts, 9 occurrences where men are said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was obvious that this filling of the Holy Spirit was discernible. Because one of the things they had to do when they were to pick out 7 deacons, they had to find men who were full of the Holy Ghost. So obviously you have to know what a guy full of the Holy Ghost looks like, right? If you're going to pick them. And yet again, we're so scared of this. This is kind of nervous stuff, isn't it? Isn't this what charismatics do? No, this is what Christians do. Christians recognize they cannot do God's work in their own power. That they have an indwelling heavenly guest, the Holy Spirit, but they need to experience His control in their lives. Now, here's a man who is filled with the Spirit, and I want you to notice what he does. Filled with the Holy Ghost, he set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not come cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, the reason I'm bringing this out is that sometimes we get this notion that if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be Mr. Nice Guy. Right? You ever had that impression? Almost like Mr. Milquetoast, right? Jesus was as much filled with the Holy Spirit when he cleansed the temple as he was when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus was as much filled with the Spirit when he said to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, you white-walled sepulchres." Wasn't that true? What I'm saying true? Was the Lord Jesus filled with the Spirit at that point? He never walked in the flesh, did he? He couldn't. He was filled with the Spirit as he did those things. And somehow, we have got to get a correct understanding of what it is to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, you can correct error, and you can speak with conviction, and you can say things like this, "You child of the devil." You know why? Why is this so critical? Because this man is trying to prevent somebody coming to Christ. It's bad enough to not receive Christ yourself. It's even worse when you try and stop somebody else, isn't that? I mean, one thing is bad enough. To refuse the Savior is the biggest insult you can make to God. "I don't need your son. I don't want your son." That's a terrible insult. But to actually actively seek to stop somebody else come to the Savior is very, very serious. And I want you to notice what Paul does. As well as telling it like it is and speaking out with absolute boldness, "An enemy of all righteousness, cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord." And then he says, verse 11, "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Isn't that interesting? Think about who's just doing this. This is Saul. Can you remember a time when he was blind and needed somebody to direct him by the hand? What was he doing prior to being blinded? Not only did he not want the gospel himself, what was he doing? He was stopping others. He was trying to wipe out Christianity from the face of the earth. And he was blinded for a season, not seeing the sun. And now, he does it to Elymas. And what has happened to the nation of Israel? See, if you look at the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, Israel rejected God the Father. In the Gospels, they rejected God the Son. In the Acts of the Apostles, they rejected God the Holy Spirit. And because of their rejection, what does it say? Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Now, it's only for a season. It's only for a season. There's a day coming when their eyes will be opened, when they look upon him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him like one mourns for his only son. But right now, what Paul judicially, under the power of the Holy Spirit, does to Elymas is what's going to happen to this very nation. By the way, I hope you pray for the nation of Israel. I pray for them every Saturday, and the reason I do that, it's their Sabbath. And my prayer for them is that some Jew somewhere will come into that rest in Christ. Because blindness in part has happened to Israel. That means there are still some Jews getting saved. Isn't that good? And we need to be praying for them. Pray for the Lord to open their eyes and help them to see. But this man, he is blinded for a season, needed somebody to lead him by the hand. He's trying to lead Sergius Paulus astray, and now he's having to be led by the hand himself. Verse 12 says, "Then the deputy," here's our man Sergius Paulus. Notice what he says, "when he saw what was done, believed." And then notice what it says, "being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." I love that verse, don't you? Can I ask you a question? Are you astonished at the doctrine of the Lord? Have you lost the wonder of it all? It is amazing. Isn't it amazing that the God who spoke the worlds into existence cared enough for your soul to send the Son that he loved to die on Calvary's cross? I find that astonishing. I've never recovered. Honestly, there's days I have to pinch myself to believe that I really am a child of God. It's wonderful, right? Beloved, let's not lose the wonder of it all. You see, that's part of the problem. Part of the apathy problem, lack of feeling, is because we've lost the sense of wonder. And you lose the sense of wonder, you cease to worship. It is a wonderful thing. I love the great hymns of the faith because they're all hymns of wonder. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? And is it so? I shall be like thy son. And it's this sense of amazement and wonder. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. How he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Folks, if you've lost the wonder, get alone with God tonight. Confess your coldness of heart. Repent of it and say, Lord, fill me afresh with wonder. Fill me afresh with wonder. This man was amazed at the doctrine of the Lord. I hope tonight you're amazed at the doctrine of the Lord. I hope that you realize, if nothing else, please get this. I love New Testament principles. But I believe that one of the great tragedies is New Testament principles without New Testament power. New Testament principles without New Testament power is cold, lifeless, and clammy. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our gatherings, in our preaching, in our witness, in our life. And one of the ways that you and I grieve the Holy Spirit is by ignoring Him. I'm staying. And from what I heard this morning, it's a dubious place to stay, but I'm staying with Dave and Jenny, and actually, they're treating me wonderfully. But I want to tell you something. If they ignored me, it would be a very long weekend. And I've been, by the way, I've stayed with people who have completely ignored me. And I want to tell you, it's tough. It's tough being away from home as it is, but being ignored is tough. Let me tell you something. The Spirit of God lives within you. Some of you, for me, it's over 30 years he's been living there. And I have to confess that for much of that 30 years, I've ignored him. I speak that to my shame. Part of the reason is when I was a new Christian, our church was split with the charismatic movement. And I became so anti-charismatic, I became anti-Holy Spirit. And I regret that greatly. And I don't want you to be. We need the power of the Spirit of God in our gatherings, in our lives. Because you and I can't do it ourselves. Doesn't work. You're just getting frustrated. We're all getting frustrated. We need the power of the Spirit. We need to revisit the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you would do whatever you would like to do tonight with this message. We're not telling you how to do your work. But I, for one, would confess this evening that your Holy Spirit has been somebody that I have greatly neglected over the years. And I don't want to do that anymore. And I would certainly ask for all of us that we would have a new sensitivity to the Spirit of God. Your word says we're to be led by the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to display the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we recognize that we need Him. And so we just ask that you'd help us to discover afresh this neglected person of the Godhead, and that we might rekindle a vision for reaching the world with the amazing message of Jesus Christ in Him crucified. Lord, would you send the best out from this assembly to the ends of the earth? Would you cause the saints in this assembly, especially at this time of the year where people are more prone to even consider these things, to exploit their contacts for the glory of God and for the honor of Christ? And we'll give thee the glory in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.